Please turn back in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Hebrews. This series entitled Studies in Hebrews is examining the various warning passages that we find in this epistle, but it's also taking the opportunity to pay close attention to the major theme of the book, which is the supremacy of Christ in all things, especially in his work as our great high priest. This morning, I want you to look with me at verses 11 through 13 in the fourth chapter. But to properly put it in context, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. Chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he hath somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in the passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Down through the centuries, there have been two perennial, pernicious heresies that have plagued the church even to this very day. What are they? They're easy to remember. One of them is called antinomianism. You can recognize from the word anti, which is the Greek preposition which is used in the accusative case meaning against, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So an antinomian is someone who's against law. It's also sometimes described as simply being licentious. An antinomian is indifferent to law. Obedience is an encumbrance. And so historically, antinomians had felt that let us sin all the more that grace may increase. You remember Paul had to rebuke that accusation in Romans. People thought that by, quote, believing the gospel, they were free to live as they please. And so antinomianism, which, as I said, with us today in practically every church on the planet, has in its midst people who are antinomians. They are indifferent to any claims of obedience that God may place upon them through his word. And they like to triumph grace so as to excuse their lifestyle. That's one heresy. The other heresy is known as legalism. And we've got to be careful that we don't equate legalism with the law per se. Paul said the law is holy, just, and good. But the legalist seeks to use the law as a means of attaining his standing before God. The quote this morning on your bulletin from Milton Vincent is the diametric opposite of that. A legalist is someone who, like the Pharisee, which Jesus told us about in the gospel, went down to pray and began to commend himself and to rehearse his various attributes and his various works as a means of basically saying to God, you need to reward me for what I have done. Remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials on television? You earn it. And a legalist is someone who, by virtue of their religious activities, their religious devotions, their religious zeal, seek to commend themselves before God. Now, both of these heresies, antinomianism as well as legalism, share a common source for their error. What do you think that is? What is it that makes an antinomian behave the way he does? And what is it that makes a legalist? In both cases, it is a defective view of sin. You see, the antinomian thinks sin is a matter of indifference. Let us sin all the more that grace may increase. Sin to the antinomian is something of no consequence. What about the legalist? The legalist also minimizes his sin. In both cases, the law is abused. It was Machen, J. Gretchen Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, where I graduated, who said, "The only man who will have a proper understanding of the gospel is someone who properly understands the role and function of the law." Now then, there's behind a defective view of sin something else at work. And that's a defective view of God. Is it not? I mean, after all, if we think sin is a matter of inconsequential indifference to us, we also think God doesn't think it's a big deal. And so we like to describe our sins as mistakes, peccadilloes, whatever. You know, you will have a hard time finding people who won't admit that in one way or the other, we all make mistakes. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, yes. We're all flawed. But sometimes that is a mask to excuse the behavior. And the reason the antinomianism has a defective view of sin is because he thinks of God on a very small scale. God could not possibly be concerned with my sin because I'm not concerned with it. Now, the legalist, on the other hand, likewise has a distorted, truncated picture of God in his mind. He thinks that this God actually is impressed with his labors of his hands. Now, our passage before us is a passage that reveals to us two things: the Word of God and what it is designed to do, and then God himself. And I want you to look at it. I said earlier in this series that throughout this epistle we encounter what is known as the a fortiori argument. That's a technical expression that you will experience if you study philosophy or analytical logic. And what it means is that if this is true and the consequences of this were that, how much more so will it be if this is true and the consequences will be? And you'll see in this very passage, if in the Old Testament the disobedience that the people displayed met with the consequences that we read of in the book of Exodus, the writer is wanting to draw home the point, if you think it's bad then, how much more so will it be for people to disobey the Word of God under the dispensation of grace? So let's look at the passage in detail. It is, as I have described it, a solemn warning. Let us therefore be diligent. And I said before, as we were studying this, that this epistle puts a premium on the fact that the Christian life is not lackadaisical. It requires effort. And it admonishes us about the consequences of neglecting something. Yesterday, I had to take my daughter's Jeep in because the service light kept coming on. And this is an interesting development in cars. If you ignore the service light, pretty soon the thing starts beeping. Like maybe you haven't seen this, flash, 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 flash. And so when you turn the car on, the thing goes beep, 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 beep. And the computer, the whatever it is in the car, is telling you there's something that needs to be attended to. And if you neglect it, well, then the car is really going to have problems. So I took it down and I thought it was like it needed the oil change. And they plugged it into the computer and I said, whoa, hey, your brake pads were worn really thin. Which means that if you keep driving it and you start pushing metal, then the calipers break and you have some really expensive expenses. So they said, well, that's good news. We caught it in time, but it turned out it also had a crack in the axle. So we had to replace that. Had we just said, well, the car's running, I mean, you could get in and start it and just drive all you want. Eventually, it would have broken down. In other words, the car would have suffered a major breakdown. And then the cost would have been, you know, double or triple what they are. Well, the epistle is doing the same thing. It is telling us about the consequences, primarily, of ignoring what God has said. Remember, this epistle started out in the very first chapter. In times past, God spoke to us through the prophets in various ways, forms, and fashions. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, who is the final revelation. And to ignore God's revelation in His Son is to encounter what we studied here just a couple of weeks ago in Romans and Hebrews 10. Our God is a consuming fire. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when we have spurned, ignored, neglected His revealed will. And so the text says, let us therefore be diligent so that we might strive. The whole notion of effort is involved. We're not going to treat the Christian life as if it's already heaven here and now. There's a rather evil heresy that known as the health and wealth gospel, which says God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And if you'll follow the formula that we've given you, then the material blessings of God will be showered down upon you in abundance. And many people buy into name it and claim it. And as it is, you claim the blessings of God. And it is really a form of a self-centered, narcissistic pretense. That is, God has to be concerned with my feelings, my health, my financial situation. And people buy into this. And they think that if once you become a Christian, you're one of the king's kids, then therefore God should lavish you with all these material blessings. And if He doesn't, it's because you didn't follow the right formula. Well, that is also a serious error which ignores and neglects the fact that the Christian life is said to be one of warfare. It is captured adequately in John Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress. And effort is required. And so here the writer says we need to strive. And the contrast is that if we don't, there's the danger of falling. And the images of tripping and falling down. And this writer will say in the 12th chapter that there is a race to be run. And therefore we should run the race fixed upon the Lord Jesus, laying aside the burdens that so easily entangle us. So there's effort involved, and the writer says we need to do this. And as a pastor watching over his flock, said Kissmacher, the writer to the Hebrews admonishes his readers to take care of one another spiritually. He stresses the responsibility of each believer toward the individual members of the church. Remember that passage we studied just here a few weeks ago, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And therefore, no one in the Christian ministry should be neglected and thus left to himself to be allowed to fail. By the way, that is one reason the public means of grace are so essential, so that we don't get isolated and stranded. The church is a body with members. Now, here comes the searching admonition. The reason for giving diligence is now stated. If God has spoken, and He has, then what He's had to say is certain to come to pass. The warning, said Griffith Thomas, closes with a twofold reminder. First, about the Word of God, and then about God himself. Notice how the Word of God is described. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. What it means is there's no dull side to it. The Word of God that we now have a privilege to read and to study, although it came through the agency of men, is nonetheless the Word of the living God and is to be treated with reverence and respect. And more importantly, it is to be obeyed. Did you notice the contrast with those Old Testament believers or those Old Testament narratives? It was because they did not believe what God had said. There was disobedience. We oftentimes think disobedience is restricted to basically not doing something. But my friends, disobedience can be displayed in just indifference. Indifference. I don't think God's word is all that important to me. Notice the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is capable of piercing. And then it goes into a description of the makeup that we as human beings possess. Soul and spirit. Discerning the intents of the heart. You know, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Word of God is capable of penetrating the veil. We all of us, I think, are guilty of being hypocritical at times. The word hypocrite in the New Testament referred to someone who was a play actor. You've seen mask that sometimes we'll see on the old movies between a frowning and a smiling face. And a hypocrite was someone who had a mask about his face and gave the impression that he was this when in fact he was something else. And all of us are guilty of it. And don't think for a minute that none of us do not at times play the part of a hypocrite. We pretend to be one way when we're really not. And what he says is the Word of God strips all that away. It is capable of piercing and cutting asunder. And what this basically says is that God is not mocked by the outward show of religious piety. The Pharisee that we alluded to earlier, who commends himself to God, who rehearses his good works as a means of comforting himself. He is, as Jesus said later of the scribes and the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. The Word of God strips away that. And this is what the writer is intending to drive home with this quotation. The Word of God scrutinizes and reveals us for what we are if we look at it. James says, don't be like the man who looks in a mirror and then goes away and forgets his own face. When we look at the Word of God, it searches us and it reveals to us what we're really like. You see, the danger confronting these Hebrew Christians was the temptation to revert back to their old religious identity, of seeking to have comfort and consolation through the Old Testament rituals that were performed by Aaron. And the animal sacrifices and the outward things. And the writer wants to show that those things have passed. Now it is the supremacy of Christ. And if to turn away from the priestly work of Christ and to turn back to that, he says, is to hold the Son of God in contempt and to crucify him all over again. Because what you're saying is, I don't need a mediator. Christ's sufferings for sinners is not something that I need. And by the way, we do not need to be in danger of lapsing back into a form of Judaism. We can simply commit apostasy by treating Christ as a matter of indifference, commonplace. The Word of God reveals that to us. But more importantly, notice what he has to say about God. William Barclay has written a strikingly vivid description in this section, and I will quote it at some length. Let me do so. He says, finally, the writer to the Hebrews sums things up. He says that everything is naked to God and compelled to meet his eyes. He uses two interesting words. The word for naked, which is translated open in the New American Standard Bible, it is translated that naked in the English Standard, is literally the word gymnos, from which we get gymnasium. What he says, what he is saying is that as far as men are concerned, we may be able to wear outward trappings and disguises, but the presence of God, these things are stripped away. And we have to meet him as we really are. The other word is even more vivid. Laid bare, as the New American Standard has it, or exposed, as the ESV, is the Greek word tetrachilismena. This is not a common word, and its meaning is not quite certain, but it seems to have been used in the following three fashions. It was used, for example, of a wrestler, seizing an opponent by the throat in such a way that he could not move. We may escape God for long enough, but in the end, he grips us in such a way that we cannot help but meeting him face to face. God is the one issue that no man can finally evade. Two, it was the word used for flaying animals. Animals were hung up and the hide was taken off. Men may judge us by our outward conduct and appearance, but God sees to the innermost secrets of the heart. And finally, three, sometimes when a criminal was being led to judgment or execution, a dagger with the point upward was so fixed below his chin that he could not bow his head in concealment, but had to keep it up so he could see his face and know his dishonor. When that was done, a man was said to have had this applied to him. In the end, we have to meet the eyes of God. We may avert our gaze from people we are ashamed to meet, but we are compelled to look into God's face. There's a famous verse in this epistle, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die and then to face the judgment. You may postpone, you may avoid, you may do all kinds of things to run from the thought of being accountable for God, but eventually your mortality is going to be confronted with the inevitable. All of us are going to die. It is an appointment you cannot break. The day has actually already been inscribed. It is appointed unto all flesh to go the way of all flesh. But unlike animals, unlike birds and fish, there is the accountability before God that confronts all of us. B.B. Warfield, my favorite theologian, once wrote these words. When we're asked why is it that there are so many persons who are indifferent to the claims of the church, no doubt the safest answer to give is that it is for reasons best known to themselves. It seems, however, only a voluntary humility to profess to be ignorant of the fundamental basis of this indifference. An indifference, let it be well borne in mind, which is in no sense modern, but has characterized ever greater numbers as we go back in the history of the church to the very beginning. It lies, he writes, in a weakened sense of sin, and the natural unconcern of men who do not feel themselves sinners with respect to salvation from sin. For Christianity addresses itself only to sinners. Its founder, Jesus Christ himself, declared that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And its chief expounder, the Apostle Paul, declared with energetic emphasis that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There have always been men in sufficient abundance, both higher and lower, who have not bothered themselves about their sins. The open secret of indifference of men of all classes and all ages to Christianity, so far as that indifference has existed, lies in an indifference of men to sin and their consequent indifference to salvation from sin. Christianity makes no appeal to men who do not feel the burden for sin. And the reason that Christianity has this emphatic emphasis upon the need for salvation from the burden of sin is precisely because of the biblical doctrine of God that undergirds the gospel message. Our text emphasizes as strongly as possible the impossibility of concealing anything from God. The scriptures declare that God is the searcher of hearts. But there is more here. Not only does nothing escape God's scrutiny, but nothing will escape being held accountable before the judge of all flesh. Now, did you notice the verse that follows this? Since then, we have a great high priest. Luther said in his characteristic way, first, he scares us out of our wits before lifting back the veil and saying, there is a mediator for people in this predicament. For the antinomian who thinks sin is a matter of indifference, and for the legalist who thinks that he can earn God's favor, both will be confronted with judgment. But for those who seek refuge, for those who seek salvation, they have a mediator, a great high priest, who is able to sympathize with their many failings because he too was made human. He is the mediator between God and man. This is the comfort and consolation of the gospel to sinners. To all others, there is only the fearful expectation of judgment when this life ends. As the elders and deacons come forward now,